So now turning to this passage, it is the beginning of Luke's second volume, he tells us. He had made a former account, the gospel that bears his name, the gospel according to Luke. And here we have what we now know as the Acts, often called the Acts of the Apostles. But as many will have remarked over the years, perhaps less of the Apostles, but the Acts of God the Holy Spirit particularly. But is it not also the Acts of the Church, the body of Christ? It's not really a matter of either or one or the other, but both and or all. It is the Acts of the Apostles, these men who were appointed to this office by Christ. It is the record of the Acts of God, the Holy Spirit, and it is a record of the Acts of the Church, the work of the Church, which is the body of Christ. It is the Acts of the Apostles. These were men who were in this particular way appointed by God, through whom the Spirit was to work in a unique way. They were special men, and it would there would be no further men to carry this particular office, as it is made known to us even in this chapter. So Luke begins with these men, and at the very beginning, these men with Jesus. Now, we've been studying in the Gospel according to John, which is the same Gospel, different words, different incidents at times, but it is the same Gospel of the same Jesus, as Luke tells in his first volume. This Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And there in the Gospel according to John that we've been studying, we close by seeing how the disciples were being prepared for their new work, to take on the work of being the body of Christ, where he was, for example, the light of the world. They were the light of the world. They were to take on the work that he had begun. And they were being prepared for that at the end of the Gospel of John, which we've studied. How they were to take up the work of feeding those that Jesus would call to himself. He calls them sheep, there in John 21. And this point of preparation is, I think, taken up in this early account in the book of Acts. There were a few more things that still needed to be put in place for the church, and particularly these apostles, to be ready for their work. Before the work virtually explodes in the rest of the book. You might be inclined to almost think that chapter 1 is something of a calm before the storm. And the disciples are almost passive, they're very quiet, and some have actually suggested that you should think of the last section as the disciples in administrative mode. I think that's underselling it, we might say. But it's a very quiet time, in a way, before chapter 2 sees something so remarkably different. But for all that quietness, we ought not to pass over this passage at all. We need to recognize that there are some very significant matters to be found here. And I would just give, as you would see on your outline, just two sections, although we might say there are four sections, but to divide the chapter more or less in two parts. And first of all, where Jesus is present, and calling this the promises and ascension, and then when they are without him, there are the prayers and the appointment of the replacement apostle. So to look then first of all at the promises and ascension in this, with this perspective of the preparation of the disciples, of the church, of the apostles, for the work that was ahead of them. The first part of the chapter, through to verse 11, is where the disciples are with Jesus, he is with them. The second part, where he has gone, they are, after a sense, on their own. And we start with Jesus speaking with them, his final words, the things that are most necessary before his departure. On another occasion, if you were to study more in more detail through the book, you might spend time in the early verses where Luke makes the connection with what's gone before, bridging from those gospel accounts. But today it is to focus especially on the further preparations of the disciples, which is reflected in verse 3, where he was, verses 2 and 3 really, where he gives commandments to them. We don't know precisely what he gave, apart from, for example, in Matthew 28, where he gave what we call the Great Commission. They are prepared as well in his presenting himself alive by infallible proofs. This is an important part of the continued work of the church. I think you see that most acutely in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul deals with that very matter at some length. But we have the specific preparations that are laid out in more detail for us from verse 4 onwards. And as we look on their preparations, to see where there are matters that we should have in our thinking, as we also have a work to do to continue the work of that apostolic gospel. Just before he left them then, Jesus restated his promise of the Spirit. He told them in verse 4 to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. It's a restatement. It's something that he's told them before, and he is reminding them of it. And along with that, there was another promise, I suggest, concerning the work that Spirit would lead them into. They were looking for something different in verse 6, but it was not his to give. He did have some very searching promises, some very rich promises to give them that. When we read the Gospel according to John, we would know well, should know well, the significance. You have heard this promise of the Father from me. And he tells them and reminds them very briefly in verse 5 what it is. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is what he is referring to, this promise of the Father that you've heard from me. And John's Gospel gives us perhaps the fullest account of that, what was involved in that. If you go back to, for example, chapter 14, also in the following chapters, 15 through 16, it's all strewn through there, much more detail. They were being reminded of that, the promise of the Spirit that was to come. Although they would see Jesus no longer, and even as he made that promise, they should have been recalling that the Spirit was to come because he would not be with them. And soon they were to see him no longer, but that meant that they would then be accompanied by God's Spirit. Equal with Jesus, being the Son of God, he was to be another helper, remember, the Spirit who would come. Jesus said back then, he said, unless I leave you, the Spirit, you cannot have the Spirit. And so in his leaving, they were to receive this great, great blessing. That's the promise of the Father. Now that was important on several counts. One is that where they may have been concerned for themselves, for their own needs, for their own strength, for their own wisdom, what are we to do in the rest of life? When Jesus leaves, that was a great part of John's Gospel from chapter 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, and the things that followed from that. He is reassuring them, in case they've forgotten, that there was to be another helper, one who would be like Jesus towards them, who is the Spirit. They were not to just receive a sign of any kind of blessing from God, God's work and promise, such as water baptism provided. That was a sign. They were not just to receive the sign, they were to receive a great reality, the fullness of God's work in them. And while they were aware of the work of the Holy Spirit in the history of Israel, that comes up later on, verse 16, for example, they were aware of it, but this was a special promise that they should recognize that this was this coming of the Spirit in a new way. And Peter does recognize that when the Spirit does come in chapter 2. So Jesus was reassuring them that they would have the fullness of God and of his own Spirit to be at work in and with them. But it wasn't just for their own comfort. It wasn't just where they would see their beloved Lord and Master leading them, and what would they do next. It wasn't just to comfort them for that. The coming Spirit would be coming, in John's Gospel we learn, that he would be coming to secure in their hearts and minds the things of Christ. The Spirit doesn't just come, nor does Christ just come to comfort us in the way that we often think, being merely sympathetic, not in the comfort of leaving me just as I am, but assuring me that everything will be all right, not in that kind of way. The comfort is to strengthen us. I think it was John Ross was talking about this one day when he was with us. It's where he comes alongside and fortifies. He encourages, he gives courage. And that will only ever be found in being all the clearer regarding Jesus Christ. And the passage from John Piper on the front page of the service sheet has some connection with that. And he goes on to develop that further. It's the more we look on Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look on him, which is what the Spirit leads you to do. It's to give you that courage to be strong in him, and by that strength to go as he leads. But there's more still. Jesus mentions the Spirit again here, verse 5. But he does it in the context, in verse 8, of a particular power for a particular reason. In verse 8 he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But that's not just sheer strength. It's not just the kind of strength that you can do as you please with. But it's power for a certain reason when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It is that you shall be witnesses to me. You have the Spirit of the promise of the Spirit, and therefore it is a promise that you will be witnesses to me. That's what the Spirit will lead them to do. When they ask the question in verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He would not and could not promise them any kind of specific time or duration of his absence from them. But he does give them a different answer. He tells them, it's not for you to know these things, it's for the Father to know, but here's something else in its place. Don't worry yourself about that, but be thankful that the time is coming when you will receive the Holy Spirit and the power that he gives, so that you will be witnesses to me. There is a sense in which by answering them in this way, he doesn't deny that there will one day be a restoration of the kingdom. Except when you go into verse 8 and his commissioning of them to be witnesses, you realize that it's not just a kingdom restricted to ancient Israel, but it is here they are to witness even into Samaria and to the end of the earth. The restoration that will come is not just for a nation, one nation, but even as the prophets often spoke, it was to be for the nations of the earth to come. And then there was one more thing I think we find in these verses where that Jesus was to do to prepare them for their work. They were to they would need the Holy Spirit to enable them for their work. After all, Jesus himself, the one that they had come to know and to love, he was a man, and he would not be able to be with them to the end of the earth, quite simply, quite logically. They needed the Spirit to continue with them. Jesus himself, we learn elsewhere, has a work that he engages in the presence of the Father. But he had to leave in order to release, to make way, as it were, for the Spirit to come upon his people. And so for the preparation of his church, it is better that Jesus should ascend, both for what he is doing himself and also for the open way that he would provide for his Spirit to come. And that is what he does in verse 9. He spoke these things and was then taken up. This too, in a remarkable way, as perhaps a strange way to many, is a preparation for the work that they were to do, that Jesus was taken from them. And I think that's reflected in the encounter that they had with the two men in white apparel, which you would understand would be angels. They appeared right beside them. Realize what's going on here in verse 10. Jesus was taken up into a cloud, and the disciples were standing there gazing steadfastly. They were intent, looking to these clouds where Jesus had gone. And these men came alongside him and says, "Why are you standing gazing up into heaven?" They were to stop and to think back onto all the things that Jesus was talking about, had been saying, as recorded in John, and also in Luke, and here again, the reminders. You will wait in Jerusalem, because the Spirit will come. Don't stand there gazing up into heaven, expecting him to suddenly appear again. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come, be assured of that, but you have to wait. Remember what he said. He will come again. But why stand here? That's not the kind of waiting he was preparing you for. Don't wait here. And you see that the disciples did recognize that. They were woken up to the truth of the matter, and they did then return to Jerusalem, that short journey. And so there was the promise and the ascension that were preparing with Jesus' own immediate preparation of the disciples for the work that was ahead of them. And then we see, once he left them, two more aspects of that preparation. And the first is prayer, the other is the appointment of a replacement. We do read of what they did while they waited. The Spirit was to come upon them not many days from then. In verse 5, what were they doing in the meantime? Yes, they were waiting, but it wasn't just sitting, twiddling their thumbs. It wasn't sitting or standing, gazing into heaven. There were certain things that they did. You will find an expression, wait on the Lord, or similar to that. It's fairly likely scattered through the Bible, not a huge number of instances. But it is about waiting to see what the Lord will do. But that in itself is, by implication, an alertness to what he might do. If you think about maybe expecting some particular visitors, I suppose you perhaps might be semi-ready to welcome anyone who visits you, perhaps, but specific visitors, and you maybe appoint a time. And they're not, you're leading up to that time, or perhaps even going past it, especially in our part of the world, and you will try and occupy yourself until they arrive. But they will not be far from your mind, and when the car pulls up or the doorbell rings, you perhaps drop most other things that you're doing, and you'll give your time over to them. Or think of it even waiting for a bus, something as prosaic as that. If you fall asleep, that bus is going to roll on by, and you've missed it. Or you say, well, it's not coming, and it's not coming. You wander off and try and find another solution, perhaps. You're not there when it arrives. Waiting is actually one of a remarkably active thing. We have our specific ideas of what action means, and especially in our part of the world, but there is an activity of mind and an alertness of spirit. How much more for the disciples of Christ in that waiting time? And many of the New Testament writers do make reference to this in one way or another. As, for example, you see the day approaching, you hasten the day, and so on, in different places. And so the disciples were to wait, first of all, for the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus left them. Jesus said to them, when I leave you, the Spirit will come. But then they were also to wait for Christ's own return, as the angels spoke of in verse 11. While they were waiting, what were they to do? We don't have many specifics. In the 40 days that Jesus had with them, it tells us in verse 2 that he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's in verse 4, promise of the Father. In verse 2, he had given them commandments, and so on. But in verse 4, he commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father and the Spirit. Beyond that, there's nothing on record. We're not told just what he had told them to do to prepare. What we are told is what they did in that waiting time. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with a united mind, in verse 14. We don't even know what they prayed for. We might assume that it was guidance, maybe for wisdom, for insight, for God's preparation of the way before them. Insight, maybe they prayed that, well, Lord, how do we know when the Spirit comes? Prepare us for that, that we will recognize it. Did they share Scripture? I think what follows suggests that they did, that they would be continuing to dig into Scripture to understand the ways that God would have them go. And did they pray about the one other who had gone missing from the group that had been together for the past 3 years? And their awareness of the Spirit's work in the past through the Scriptures, the mouth of David in verse 16, would suggest that may have been part of their prayer, what is to come next. Their prayers and their preparations, their anticipations. They had received a commission which must have been quite daunting. You go out, you witness in Jerusalem. That would have been daunting enough because they had seen how people had rejected their master. He had warned them, they'll hate you because they hate me first. Also in Judea, pretty much the same. Samaria, that would add to the problem because the Jews and the Samaritans certainly did not see eye to eye at the best of times. And then to the end of the earth. I wonder if some of you have either seen the film version or read the book Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. And there a big part of the story is the end of the earth, the horizon that nobody knows what's beyond. what was beyond for them. Most of us are quite accustomed to getting on a plane and seeing the ends of the earth, if there is such a thing. But think about those Galilean fishermen. What does the end of the earth mean? At least they had learned by this time that where they felt helpless or where they felt fearful, prayer was something they could do, something they should do. And that is what they did in preparation. And I do suggest that it was as an upshot of that, through that prayer, that they were led to come to what is recorded in this at least very interesting passage, I think a very important passage, where the replacement was found for Judas. We learn a little more of what Judas did when he realized what he had done in betraying Jesus. He killed himself, and all that was associated with his death was cut off from society. But the apostles recognized that the scriptures said in verse 20, let another take his office. And so that was to their leading, that they should look for someone else who would qualify and could be appointed in his place, to return the number to 12. I did mention it earlier that some have made the comment, and I think we need to be very careful where there might be passages which would appear something along these lines, but the suggestion was made that they've become somewhat bogged down in administration and getting too absorbed in themselves. But here we have evidence that this was because God's own word was leading them. Another needs to take his office. We find, for example, down in Revelation that the 12 apostles are mentioned, and the symbolism that one of the foundations for the people of God is these 12 apostles, just as it was the 12 tribes of Israel. Certainly in this case, however symbolic such things like that might be, in this case the gathering is never rebuked for this action. It is something that was a response to God's own word. Along with that, there's a very valuable aspect to this, that it sets out for us the qualifications of an apostle. What is it to be an apostle? And this is certainly important when you come to somebody like Paul later on. But he was frequently, it seems in his letters, he was frequently questioned as to his right to be called an apostle, or to regard himself as an apostle. To go back to what Peter said in verse 22, that somebody, or 21 and 22, the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, that seems to be a primary qualification of being an apostle. And you might say, well, Paul would not be able to claim that since the day, the baptism of John at least. But there is no doubt, as Paul says, he did meet with the Lord himself in a unique way, out of season, he says it himself. But here is certainly a valuable rule against which to determine apostolic authority, which was so important in the days that followed. Who would carry the authority of God's own word and the word of Christ and the word of the Spirit? And it was a select group in particular. And we must bear that in mind as well today, because there have been many times when folk have claimed through the centuries to be further apostles and so on. But this is something that is very brief, but really very valuable as well in bearing this in mind, because authority, who has the authority, who does speak for God, is such an important part of our understanding of Scripture. So So this was not just something where they were looking in on themselves and trying to keep themselves occupied and becoming almost bureaucratic and structural. The structure was valuable. It was important. It was gainful employment that they were engaged in. The other aspect of it is that they had to be busy because they had not yet been sent out on their mission. They had been told that it was a command that they should not depart from Jerusalem in verse 4. They were to wait for the promise of the Father. That suggestion that they were just busy with themselves and not getting out amongst the people was in accordance with their command. In church history, there are some who would suggest that one of the hindrances to Protestant churches getting out in mission around the world was because they had so much to resolve theologically, etc., for a couple of hundred years. I wonder if that isn't overstretching it, that we as part of that church ought to have been busy about the mission of the gospel much sooner than that. But this is not a parallel. These people were busy about important work. They were told to stay where they were. They were not yet equipped to launch out onto that mission that was before them. If they had done, that would have been an even worse self-centeredness. That would have been revealing a tendency to do things in their own strength. Even if they were itching to do something, remember, Peter was amongst the number. Even if they were desperate to get out, Jesus had set things in motion that until these each step was fulfilled, they could not truly witness to Christ except when the Spirit was on them. That was in the Father's good time, which was only 10 days later when, as it were, the world was in the city. If it had happened at this particular point, the day of Ascension, the world was still a long way off. But it came at the Feast of Pentecost, when the city was crowded with people who were, by the Spirit, prepared to believe. And this structural arrangement is not to be despised by any means. It was very little to do with themselves. It wasn't about keeping things just so. We had 12, we need 12. Remember the purpose behind this. Let another take his office, verse 20. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us, and so on, we must choose one of these who must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In verse 22. That was the purpose behind it, that they were to take another who had seen these things and would share in a particular way, a leading way, in this witness to the resurrection of Christ. And so, certainly in the beginnings of the church, this was a vitally important phase in the life of the church, to pray and to prepare, to think, to dwell on God's word, to ensure that the right workers are appointed. So it is for the church throughout the life of the church to continue to pray, to do preparation, to consider, to be much in God's word, to be together often. We see it there when they left the Mount of Olivet. Jesus ascended, they gathered together in the upper room. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and so on. And the day of Pentecost opens with them together again to receive the Spirit. And all of these things are also to be exercised through the different ages and locations of the church. There is work to be done. There is the gospel to take out, the witness to be given. The earth is dry without this water of life, our Lord Jesus. There is his church that's founded on these apostles and their doctrine, the church that's enabled and preserved by the Spirit of Christ, the church that has the treasure to be shared. We often call it a commission. That seems a bit, hard almost. But it's the Lord who loved us, who gives us this work to do. We too must do it reliant on the Holy Spirit, as he has been promised and given to the church, indwells the church. We also must do it in much prayer, with decent order, especially of those who will continue to pass on that apostolic gospel in the faithful ways. We too need to do it with expectant waiting. To be amongst God's people, encouraging one another in that waiting. That's where Jesus promised to be, where his people gather in his name. We've come to the point in the year when we tend to have a bit of a hiccup, to say the least, in our activities. But isn't that a great opportunity for us too to ensure that we are in one accord with prayer and supplication, that we are spending time in God's Word and seeing where he would have us go? What would he have us do from here on? In his name, in his Spirit, and for his name. And let me close there this morning and seek God's blessing on his word and among us. Let us pray together.